Wow, can you say amen? Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Father God, I'm so thankful that you are our salvation. That it's not another person, it's not ourselves. We could never do that. We could never accomplish that. But you are our strength and our salvation. And so glory be to you. Praise be to you. We thank you. We honor you this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, let's just get the elephant out of the room. You're probably looking at my head and wondering what happened to your hair. It was rainy this morning, so I didn't have enough hairspray. But you might also be wondering, what are those bandages on your forehead all about? Well, hidden behind those are 12 stitches where this week Ryan and I finally had it out. I lost. But the truth is, I had to have a basal cell removed, if you know what those are. It's a form of skin cancer. It's not the really bad type, but it's a form, and so they have to cut it out and stitch it up. And so for the next 10 days, I get to walk around with this fashion statement on my forehead. So enough about me. Let's turn to things that are more important. If you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to open to Luke 13. Luke 13. I love opening God's Word. I love it. This autumn, this fall, I get the privilege of teaching a Sunday school elective on biblical interpretation. I'm really looking forward to that class together, and my goal in that class is to help you understand God's Word better so that you can understand God better. But any time that we open the Word, any time that we come to biblical interpretation, we have to recognize that there are certain gaps that have to be bridged in order for us to properly interpret what we're reading. It is a really bad practice to just open your Bible and read it from a 21st century Western viewpoint. Because if that's how you interpret the Bible, you inevitably are going to end up with some wrong interpretations. So you have to bridge some gaps. And one of those gaps that you have to bridge is a cultural gap. We don't live in the same culture that the first century believers lived in. It was a different religious culture that was there. Besides even that, The early Christians and the followers of Jesus lived within a different economic culture. There was a different legal system in place. Of course, you and I know they were in a different geographical setting from us. There was a different military reality all around them. There were different social norms, and there were certainly different political experiences. And so we have to work to span those cultural differences so that we can appreciate what Jesus is saying, what it meant to his original hearers, and then how we apply that same truth into today's culture. The Bible is timeless, but its timelessness becomes apparent when we understand the original intent of the text. And so that's why we spend a lot of time thinking through background information, cultural context, geopolitical realities, and so forth, so that when we arrive at a text of the Bible, we come to a rich and full understanding of the verses that are there. So before we jump into this new chapter, chapter 13, I think it's vital that you know some background information related to a very uneasy relationship between the Jews of this day and the Roman prefect who was assigned to their region, a guy that you and I know as Pontius Pilate. Okay? Pontius Pilate was a no-nonsense Roman loyalist. He saw his role as supporting the Roman emperorship with unwavering dedication. And Pilate would only ever back down from that dedication if his neck was on the line. And of course, you and I know that the classic example of that was when Jesus was on trial in front of Pilate. Pilate believed that Jesus was innocent, but because the Pharisees threatened to report him to Caesar, what did Pilate do? He backed off and he reluctantly handed Jesus over to be crucified. But when those kinds of things happened, it infuriated Pilate. He hated to be shown up. It was only made worse, that incident, the later incident in this account of Pilate, because that was not the first conflict that the Jews had with Mr. Pilate. The historian Josephus tells us that early in the first century, Roman authorities decided to honor the emperor Tiberius. And so, among other things, they had all these sculptures of the emperor made. And they sent these sculptures all over the Roman Empire. And they wanted them erected in cities all around Rome so that people could see the beauty of the emperor. Well, Pilate, in an effort to please the emperor, he loved when he got a bunch of these sculptures. And he went around setting them all up. And some of them he set up in the city of Jerusalem. Well, for the Jewish population, the presence of those statues in Jerusalem, particularly within the sacred confines of this holy city, was seen as a direct violation of their belief against idolatry. They hated this. And so in response to Pilate's actions, a number of the Jews began to protest. And one protest was a modern, what we would call a sit-in. There were Jews who lay prostrate for 5 days and five nights, refused to get up and get out of the way of Pilate's troops. They appealed to Pilate, demanding the removal of these offensive symbols. But Pilate, known for his stubbornness and his confrontational approach, he refused to move him. It was not until they threatened to report the desecration of their city to the emperor himself that Pilate finally relented. He knew that his career, probably his life, was in the balance. And that only just strained his relationship with the Jews. There's another occasion that happened between the Jews and Pilate, again recorded by the historian Josephus, in which Pilate attempted to finance the construction of a new aqueduct in Jerusalem from funds from the temple treasury. Well, that outraged the Jews, since they considered the temple treasury to be sacred, and the funds within that treasury were only to be used for religious purposes. And when Pilate tried to carry out his plan, again, the Jews protested. They saw it as sacrilegious. They saw it as disrespectful to their religious traditions. And so what did Pilate do? Well, in response to their protests, he sent soldiers, disguised soldiers, in and among the crowd. And on a given signal, they attacked the demonstrators. And it resulted in this really bloody confrontation between him and the Jews. There were many Jews that were killed on that occasion. There were many that were injured, only adding to the tension and animosity between Roman authorities and the Jewish populace. So you can understand now, as we head into Luke 13, that this relationship between Pilate and the Jews was tense. It's potentially explosive. Pilate disliked the Jews, the Jews hated Pilate, and both saw the other as antagonistic and stubborn. They were forced to reside together, but they were only ever a spark away from a bonfire of revolt. So, now we come to our text. And Jesus has just finished telling the crowds back in chapter 12, that they needed to settle with their accuser or face eternal punishment. Look up there for just a second, verses 15 to 59, chapter 12. And when we talked about this last time we were together, and when the Jews heard this idea of you need to settle up with your accuser, they struggled with that. Because Jesus was insinuating that they, the Jews, were somehow at fault, that somehow they had shortfalls and that they had sins, or that somehow they were to blame. And that just did not calculate in their minds, because they were the chosen ones of God. They were the children of Abraham. They had the law and the prophets. They had the temple. Surely Jesus wasn't suggesting that somehow they needed redemption. They were the chosen ones of God. They saw life as the problem is out there, not in here. So follow along as I read now, chapter 13, starting in verse 1. There were some present at that very time when he was talking in chapter 12, at that very time, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now we don't know, we're not told who is relaying this account to Jesus in verse 1. And we honestly don't know exactly what specific event they're referring to. It might have been the aqueduct incident. It might not have. We simply don't know exactly which one they were talking about. But we do know some things based on what this person said. First, notice he says that those bringing the sacrifices on that day were Galileans. Those are Jews. But they're Galilean Jews. The Jerusalem Jews always kind of look down their noses at the Galilean Jews. The Galileans were less than. They're uneducated. They're a bit of a lower class. Do you remember when Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth? Do you remember what Nathanael said skeptically? He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Okay, Nazareth was up in Galilee. They just kind of looked down on that region. When the Pharisees were disputing with Jesus, at one point the Pharisees retort to Nicodemus. They say, "Search and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee." Right? These guys have a really negative opinion. And so this gentleman here in verse 1 of chapter 13, telling Jesus about this kerfuffle between Pilate and these Galilean Jews, he already has some preconceived ideas about these murdered Galileans, doesn't he? Second, we can tell by what this man said that this event that occurred in verse 1 here likely took place over Passover, because that was the only time that average Jews were allowed to offer their sacrifices personally. Any other time during the year, you would bring your sacrifice, you would give it to a priest, and the priest would sacrifice it for you. Only during Passover were you allowed to personally offer your sacrifices. So here was a Galilean Jew, a little less than, a little coming, and he was sacrificing, and somehow Pilate came in, murdered him, assassinated him and others while they were offering this sacrifice. We don't know why Pilate sent in his troops, but we're told that the blood of the Galilean Jews was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. That doesn't mean that Pilate took the blood and put it in a bucket and stirred it around. Luke is using a Hebraism there. It's a figurative word, kind of like we would say somebody's sweat and tears mingled together, or we would say the sounds of music and laughter were intertwining. Okay, it's a figure of speech. Whatever happened on this day in the temple, the blood of the sacrifices was mingled with, it was mixed with the blood of the Galileans when they were assassinated. And implied in the recount of this story is the suggestion by this man to Jesus that this was a Galilean Jew, not a conscientious, righteous Jerusalem Jew. It's almost like the man is coming and saying, is it not possible, Jesus, that the bloody deeds that happened that day were simply punishments of men who were great sinners, very different from us? You see the insinuation? Did they really think that way? Of course they did. It is the classic, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people mentality. Therefore, they said, a bad thing happened, it must be because those were bad people. That kind of thinking is nothing new. Back in the book of Job, Job had some worthless counselors, and they had that mentality. In Job chapter 4, we read, remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? Implied in that question is, if you're innocent, if you're upright, then only good things are going to happen to you. And as the story of Job progresses, of course, even though Job is innocent, the counselors just know that it's due to Job's sin that he's suffering. Listen how blatantly it comes out in Job 22 as they continue to talk to him. Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is it not that your evil is abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, Job. You've exacted pledges from your brothers for nothing. You stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You've sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, this is why snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. You see what they're telling Job? This bad thing is happening to you, and the reason this bad thing is happening to you is because of your sin. If you hadn't sinned, Job, you wouldn't be suffering. You are a bad person. Therefore, bad has come upon you. Well, that ideology is not constrained to the Old Testament. It flows right into the New Testament. In John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a man born blind, and what is the immediate assumption? John 9, Jesus' disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It wasn't even a question of whether someone sinned, it was just, who sinned? The assumption was, somebody sinned, that's why this man is blind. How did Jesus react? Verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Bad things happen to bad people. That's just how they thought. Sadly, that way of thinking isn't constrained to the Old Testament. It isn't even constrained to the New Testament. it flows into today. Sometimes when natural disasters hit, things like hurricanes or tornadoes, you will often hear things like, wow, I wonder if that was God's judgment on those people. Now, to be clear, it might have been, but we don't know that. Therefore, we cannot assume that. Jesus has some strong words for these folks in the book of Luke for assuming that bad things happen to bad people. Look what he says in verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Two very important statements Jesus is making here. One, it is simply not true that bad things only happen to bad people. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that in every respect has been corrupted by sin. That means even nature has suffered because of the fall of man. That's why Paul could write in Romans chapter 8, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And so when bad things happen, whether it's a flood, whether it's a fire, whether it's a basal cell, whether it's the edge of the sword, in this case, in Luke 13, we must understand that there is not a one-to-one correlation between the suffering and the sinfulness of the one affected. That's just really bad theology. It's not a one-to-one correlation. This cuts to the heart of the prosperity gospel, which claims that good people who suffer bad things are either deficient in their faith or they've done something deserving of God's disfavor. Don't fall for that way of thinking, because Jesus directly refutes it here in this verse. Jesus is saying something else in this verse that should cause us to sit up and pay attention. He says at the end of verse 3, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, Jesus is not saying to his hearers that they too are going to be struck down by the sword of Pilate. He's taking their question and he's turning it on its head. The question is not, why did these people die? The question is, what kind of God lets anyone live? Jesus assumes the universal nature of sin. Everyone is a sinner. We've all been born into sin. And we've all committed sin, both in our nature and in our practice. And if God is a holy and just God, and no sin can exist in the presence of God, and his presence is everywhere, then how can that kind of God continue to let anyone live? Friend, it is only because of the incredible grace and patience of God that anyone is allowed to live for more than a moment after their birth. Every one of you has sinned. Very likely, you've sinned this morning or today. What do you mean, Sean? How dare you judge me like that? You don't know what I've done. You don't know me. Okay. Well, let me ask you some questions. Did you get angry today? Did you gossip today? Did you judge the motives of somebody else today? Did you lust today? Did you keep a record of wrongs today against someone who's hurt you? And maybe so far you're like, nope, check. Okay, let me ask you some more questions. Were you perfectly patient today? Were you perfectly kind? Perfectly tenderhearted? Perfectly forgiving? Perfectly gentle? Perfectly self-controlled? Perfectly loving? Perfectly peaceful? Because that is the standard, perfection. Have you kept it? Friend, the list could go on and on and on. Far from presuming the sin of someone else who has suffered, the better question is, apart from the grace of God in my life, why would He allow my heart to continue beating right now? I only deserve His anger. I only deserve His wrath. And yet, I am shown His incredible mercy and patience. Why? Why me? The answer is simple. In His love toward you, He's given you time to repent. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In Acts 17:30, it says, "The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." Have you repented? Have you come to God and have you admitted to Him, "I have not met your perfect standard. I repent." And let me be perfectly clear. When we're talking about repentance, there are two parts to that repentance. The first part is to change your mind about your sinfulness. Most people think they're pretty good. Repentance is agreeing with God, "I'm not good. I've sinned against you." But the second part of repentance is essential, and it cannot be left out. The second part is to acknowledge Jesus Christ is the only Savior. It's turning 180 degrees. It's turning away from sin, but turning to Christ. You can't just turn away from your sin. If you only just turn away from your sin, you're only in a place of neutrality. And in order to access heaven, you can't just have neutrality. You have to have a positive record of righteousness. And the only way to get a positive record of righteousness is to turn to the perfect one, the righteous Son of God, and say, "By faith, I need you, Christ, to credit your righteousness to my account." And Jesus says, "I'm here. I've stretched out my arms on the cross. I've paid the penalty for your sin. If you'll repent and believe in me, I will forgive your sin and give you eternal life." That is the promise of the gospel. The hope of an eternity with God accomplished by the works of another person, a perfectly good person, Jesus Christ. You must have faith And not just faith in faith, you must have faith in an object. In this case, the object is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you have that kind of faith? If not, Jesus warns you that you will suffer the fate of any unrepentant sinner, eternal separation from God. Death is a common denominator for everyone. Only repentance can bring life as people prepare to enter eternity. And just for good measure, Jesus now in verse 4 reminds him of another. He brings it up. He reminds him of another tragic event with which they're all familiar. Verse 4, he says, "You remember those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" We have no record of this tower falling over in any historical documents. So any attempt to explain what it is would be speculation. We do know that there was a pool of Siloam that was located just outside the walls of the city. It's kind of toward the southern end there of the city of David. And that pool of Siloam served as a gathering place for people to come for ritual purification, ceremonial washing. It was a vital water source as well for the residents of Jerusalem. They would take that water and use it for drinking, bathing, so on and so forth. Maybe this tower was somehow connected there and fed that pool from the system of aqueducts. We don't know. But what we do know from this verse is that it fell. And when it fell, it crushed 18 people beneath the weight of its stones. A tragic death, to be sure. I'm sure it made the headlines of the Jewish Times. This is a big deal. And so Jesus again asked a question. Do you think that those 18 were worse offenders? Interestingly, the word offenders there is also, it's literally the word debtors. It's the same word that he used at the very end of chapter 12. Do you think that those 18 were worse debtors than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And again, we come back to this same question. Were these just bad people? Is that why this happened? Because surely good people wouldn't suffer in this way. And what is Jesus' response? Verse 5, verbatim of what he said in verse 3. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." They didn't die because they were worse. They didn't die because they owed a greater debt to God than anybody else who was fortunate enough to escape the misfortune of that day. It had nothing to do with their degree of sinfulness. But I will tell you this, Jesus says, sin is universal. And unless you repent, you will die too someday, and you will perish in eternal misery if you do not place your trust in me. Listen, when you and I see tragedy, when we see suffering, when we see other people sin, it should make us sad, not proud. As if we're good and deserve better. The mature Christian will experience profound sadness at the result of sin in this world, never a sense of pride or arrogance in his or her supposed invincibility against such things. We preach repentance for sin. John the Baptist preached repentance for sin. And Jesus comes along and he preaches the same thing, repentance for sin. Later in the book of Luke, we read these words from Jesus in Luke 24. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And catch this. "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what the early disciples began to do. After Jesus rose again, in Acts 11, we read, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, huh, then to the Gentiles also God has granted, what? Repentance that leads to life. There is a repentance that doesn't lead to life. That's just being sorry for your sin. The repentance that leads to life is the repentance that embraces Christ. He and he alone is your hope. He is your fount of life. He is the source of grace and mercy. He is the sole victor over sin and death. And he stands ready to forgive you. He's patiently waiting. Will you come to him today? Think about this. What is the death rate in Sarasota? Answer, same as it is everywhere, one per person. No one will escape. No one will escape the judgment of God. But because judgment was poured out on Jesus at the cross, any person who will humble himself and come to Jesus will find life. Being killed or not killed is no measure of one's righteousness or unrighteousness. Anybody can be killed. Only God's grace causes any to live. And he's offering that grace to you. Come. Come to him while he gives you this opportunity. Will you bow your heads with me? Before you pray, I just want to ask, is there anybody here, keep your eyes closed, please. Is there anybody here who just wants special prayer? Maybe your conscience is telling you, you need to repent. Don't give the devil another day. Confess to Jesus. Confess him as Lord of your life. Will you raise your hand and just let me have the honor of praying for you? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, I love you. I love you because you would send your son into this world for me, for us, sinful people. You had every reason to just squash out our life in a moment. And yet you've given us your patience and your love and your kindness and your goodness. And you call to us to come. Repent. And whether we die after a long life, a natural death, or whether we're martyred or murdered or suffering a tragic, the manner of our death is not reflective necessarily of the life we lived. But we want to know that when this life is taken, that we have eternal life forever in you. And for that you say, okay, repent and believe on my son, Jesus Christ. And it's on him that we call. We love you for what you've done for us. We love you for sending Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that you've called many, many to you. Thank you for those who were brave enough to raise their hand just now and say, there are things that I still need to make right with the Lord. I confess that. I confess him as Lord. Father, I pray that you would give new hearts where hearts of stone resided. And that new heart that beats in rhythm now with the Holy Spirit empowering it would live a life of obedience and love toward you. Father, thank you again for your mercy and your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.